As we depart from Hanukkah and move into the next period of the year, I wanted to speak about next week's upcoming fast and the month of Tevis in general, which we're in right now. Hanukkah, it brings us, it's actually a unique yontif in the fact that it straddles 2 months. Hanukkah begins in Kislev and then it moves into the month of Tevis. Tevis is actually known in sources as a month of tragedy. A month which the Jews have undergone a lot of different difficulties throughout the ages. It's a month Kabbalistically which belongs to Esav, not to Yaakov, which means it belongs to kind of the world of evil, the world of difficulties and challenges. So it's actually notable that Hanukkah, which is a happy Yontif, it straddles that month. It begins in Kislev, which is, I guess, a typical month, and it moves in to a month known as a month of tragedy. So that means, on the one hand, that the light of Hanukkah should somehow illuminate and help us understand the month of Tevis. So I want to sort of describe how the two interplay. A week following Hanukkah is always the fast of the 10th of Tevis, Sarah B'Tevis, which is one of our rabbinic fast days, primarily established to recognize the siege of Yerushalayim at the time of the destruction of the first temple. But as we'll discuss, there are other reasons also why the rabbis established that fast day. But that's going to be next Tuesday. Which we'll have no class next Tuesday, by the way. So it's the fast day, so we're gonna not have class next Tuesday. Just everyone can note that in their calendars. Yeah, it's really for us, it's really the shortest fast of the year because it starts. Yeah, it only goes. It starts in the morning and goes till sunset, which right now, I mean, till dark, which is 5:30 or something. If you wake up early, you could just skip lunch, and and that's about it. So, if you live in the southern hemisphere, it's actually the longest, one of the longest of the year, because they have the opposite this time of year. So in our hemisphere, it's the shortest of the year. So that's coming up next Tuesday. But the rabbis teach us that there are tragedies which occurred on the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis. The primary meaning of the fast day, at least in the verses in the Tanakh, seem to be because of the siege of Yerushalayim during this first temple period, at the destruction of the first temple done by the Babylonians. However, there is a connection between all the events, and there's one event which really reflects upon the entire period, which I want to discuss. So let's backtrack for a moment. Let's discuss the events which do lead up to the fast of Asara B'Tevis and how they all combine together. For those on Zoom, I'm going to put mute on, but as always, you can always unmute if needed. Okay, so let's close that up. Got it. Got it. Okay. So the rabbis teach us there's a fast, there's a reason to fast on the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis. And we only fast on one day. We fast on the 10th. Fasting 3 days would be very difficult. But yet, those 3 days are all tragic days, and each one has its own events which made them tragic. And each one really is worthy of fasting. However, again, we reserve the fast for the 10th, which was the day of the siege on Yerushalayim. But that fast on the 10th really should include within it all the tragedies of the 8th and 9th as well. So what occurred? So on the 8th of Tevis, we have the famous story of what we call the Targum Shivim in Hebrew. And they call it in Greek, this I think the Greek or Latin, the Septuagint. And it was the incident where the Greek king, at the time, there was a Greek empire down in Egypt that was called I think it was the Ptolemy Empire. And they took 70, some say 72 rabbis, and put them into rooms and forced them to translate Torah into Greek. That was considered, so on the one hand, a miracle occurred. The rabbis were hesitant about certain translations. Some may have reflected badly in terms of the Greek culture upon Jews. And they made some deviations from the text in the translation. However, all 70 rabbis made the same exact changes to the text, even though they were all isolated in their own rooms. So a miracle occurred, and all 70 translations were exactly the same word for word into Greek, which was miraculous because obviously, if every single person is thinking about changing a line and it didn't line up, the Greeks would say, "We're on to you. This is not the translation. You're with a wool over our eyes. We're going to kill you." But a miracle occurred. All the translations turned out to be exactly the same text. And the Greeks accepted that translation. We have that in our hands this very day. It's called the Septuagint. What we have in our hands was preserved, I think, by the church, not by us. So we don't rely upon it as the actual translation because censorship and things did change along the years. But there is a copy of the Torah out there called the Septuagint, which is this Greek translation, which again supposedly dates back to these rabbis, which, but again, we don't look at it as necessarily the authentic translation the rabbis did at that time because it was not in our hands all these years. But that occurred on the 8th of Tevis. Now that's considered a tragedy. Why is it a tragedy? So we'll talk more about that. In short, the tragedy was that the Torah, which was ours and special for us, was now in the hands of the non-Jews. That's the simple understanding of the tragedy. We'll talk more about what that means, but that's how we understand that. The 9th of Tevis, so there's a few sources to what happened in the 9th of Tevis. So the most obvious point is presented in the Slichos. And that point is that Ezra died on the 9th of Tevis. It's Ezra's yahrzeit. Ezra was one who brought the Jews back to build the second temple. Ezra was a great leader, one of our greatest leaders historically. He brought Jews back to do tshuva, and he really he set us up for the next period of history after the Babylonian exile. He died on the 9th of Tevis. And then there's another very interesting quote, which is very mysterious, which there are many approaches to it. But the Shulchan Aruch says, what happened on the 9th of Tevis? He says, Lo kasvu amma. They didn't write about what happened. Meaning there was some event which occurred that nobody is disclosing, which happened on the 9th of Tevis. And what that event was is up for discussion. Many do associate that event being the birth of Jesus, which occurred in this time of year. We know that December 25th and the 9th of Tevis typically are around the same season. And many associate the birth of the Christian deity at the same time as the 9th of Tevis. So some say that's what it meant. Obviously, they wouldn't write that out publicly because they didn't want to be attacked. But that could that there usually are some explanation that focuses around Christianity, which we associate that line with. That's the 9th of Tevis. And the 10th of Tevis was a siege on Yerushalayim. Again, in the first temple period, the Babylonians laid siege to the city 3 years prior to the destruction of the temple, and that occurred on the 10th of Tevis. So those are our 3 days of tragedy. We only fast on one of them. However, all 3 days would have warranted fasting had we been strong enough, I guess, healthy enough to fast for 3 days. So the question is, what's the connection between 3 days? Meaning if they all occurred in a three-day period, there's no coincidence. Obviously, Hashem had it that these all three events seem to relate to one another, they connect, and this time of year is the right time of year for them. There's no coincidences. So what is it about these three events, which, how do they connect with one another, and why do they occur this time of year? That's the question. So I'm going to share with you a thought from Rav Moshe Shapiro. That's Moshe Shapiro was one of the foremost Jewish thinkers of our generation, passed away, I would guess, maybe 7-8 years ago, lived near Israel, has out there thousands of students all teaching Torah, but they put out many, many books from Rav Moshe Shapiro, and this is a thought that he shares. So it seems, based on the teachings of the rabbis, that really the event that sheds light on all these events is what we call the Targum Shivim, the translation into Greek. That event was on the 8th of Tevis, and the rabbis say that when the Torah was translated into Greek, it brought 3 days of darkness to the world. So the 3 days being the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis. So even though this event may have occurred later in history, but the darkness of this period could really be associated and described by this event. That was the essence of the tragedy of this time of year. So what is that? What does that mean? And furthermore, it actually says that the day of the Targum Shivim, the day the Torah is translated to Greek, was a day as difficult for the Jews as the day of the Chayda Egel, the golden calf. Now, we see translation as very positive. You know, we have in front of us an art scroll stone Chumash, and we love using it, and it's very handy. So translation, it doesn't seem to be essentially a bad thing, certainly not to the point where we were associated with the Chayda Egel, with the golden calf. That doesn't make sense to us. But the rabbis saw this as a very, very tragic moment in history. And the question is why. So I want to maybe just describe for a moment the way that the sages describe this event is that it brought darkness to the world for 3 days. Now, this is a contrast to Hanukkah. We just finished Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is the holiday of light. So we can't ignore the fact that we finished up the holiday of light, and then we move into what the rabbis describe as 3 days of darkness. Obviously, there's some connection there. Hanukkah is meant to sort of be for us the antidote to this time of year. So what is describing between light and darkness? Light's a very powerful metaphor. We use light in a lot of ways. What does light do for us? Light opens up for us the world around. Meaning if the world was dark, we're kind of boxed in. We can't see others. We can't see our space we're in. We can't see beyond ourselves. You know, we're just in our location and we can't really go beyond. That's what darkness does for us. It limits us. It constricts us. It restricts us. It keeps us, you know, focused on ourselves. When there's light, you can see beyond yourself. You can see a world around you. You can see things which are bigger and beyond and connect to other people and other situations. And that's what light does. The very first creation the Torah reports is light. It says, Hashem said, Yehi Or Vayehi Or. Hashem said, there should be light, and there was light. Because the first thing Hashem does in the world is he wants to make a world where you can see beyond. The world's not meant to be closed. You're not supposed to be closed in on yourself. You're supposed to be able to see beyond yourself and ultimately connect to other people and to connect to Hashem. But light is representative of the idea that I can connect to things beyond me. If it's dark in the room, we would just sense ourselves. That's it. So the Jewish people is a great people with great ambitions, a great destiny, and a great ability to understand Hashem's unlimited wisdom in the Torah. That's who we're supposed to be. That's who we are. Hanukkah is celebrating that. Hanukkah celebrates the eternal nature of the Jew. Hanukkah celebrates our ability to connect to the Torah and to maintain our connection in all situations. Hanukkah celebrates the depth and the infinite nature of the Torah. Hanukkah is a yontif which really focuses very much on the light, meaning the ability to see beyond. We're in a difficult time, in a dark time of challenges, and we can connect to God and see a world beyond during that difficult time. The oil burned beyond expectations. The oil we thought was limited, and Hashem said, no, the oil is unlimited. It can burn much longer than you think. And Jews are like this. We are a people who might be small in number, but very big in our abilities, in our impact, in our ability to connect to Hashem. We can reach beyond, and we could touch really the infinite. That's what we can do. When we translate Torah into Greek, why is it so tragic? So Moshe Shapiro explains the following. It's a very important point. You know, language is not just words. You know, a language really is part and parcel of the culture that it's in. So there's a reason why certain ideas work out better in certain languages. People don't really discuss, you know, French as being a romantic language or something. You know, some languages are more poetic. Some languages are more casual. And there's a reason for that. The Torah is written in what we call Lashon HaKodesh in Hebrew because it's the right language to express ideas of Torah and of spirituality. You know, we understand that there's some languages that are better for poetry. Some languages are better for technical instructions. This language has its own nature. And ultimately, what it comes down to is that a language really is translating the concepts into the culture of that language. So the problem of the Targum Shivim, of this translation, it's not necessarily the translation. We actually know that Moshe translated the Torah into many languages. It says that Moshe wrote the Torah down Be'er Heitev in a very clear explanation. And the rabbis teach that Moshe wrote the Torah down in 70 languages. So the translation may have existed prior to the Targum Shivim. The problem was that bringing it down into the language of the Greeks was translating the Torah into Greek culture. It was the different understandings that come out through language. There's nuances. I mean, the challenge in translation always, even the translation is one that we enjoy and accept, is that you lose some of the meaning. Even a very good, the Arch School of Stone Chumash translation, we take the original language of the Torah, put it into English. Something is lost by definition. You can never actually get the precise translation from the original because it's not the original. And every language, the words mean something different. So there's implications, there's nuances, there's metaphors, there's meaning beyond that which the words say. I was just teaching a class yesterday in the yeshiva. You know, in Mishle, you have many words which we'd all translate as being foolish. You could be a ksil, you could be an evil. You can be a pessy. There's probably 4, 5, 6 synonyms for being a fool. So commentaries have to describe how is each one a little bit different. What's being described? What's the nuance of each kind of fool? But in the translation, it might just say fool, 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 and fool, and we'd say they're all the same. But if you look at the original language, you understand that each kind of fool has a different foolishness to him, and that's why he's called a fool. And that's just one example, but it's like that really in all translations. When you take the Torah and you put it into Greek, so what you've now done is the Torah has become a Greek book of wisdom. Now we know that Chochmas Yavam, Greek wisdom, is something which, again, that's part of the focus of Hanukkah. It's a very limited, it's a wisdom of our world, Greek wisdom is the foundations of really a lot of modern scientific thought and philosophy, but it's not the right language for Torah at all, because Greek wisdom was focused totally on our worlds, things within our world, things in the human mind, things of human understanding, science and math and the like. And Torah is something which is beyond and spiritual. When the Torah is put into Greek and it sits there on the shelf like another, you know, work of Greek wisdom, so it's not just the matter of the translation, it's a matter of taking Torah and confining it into a different culture. And that was really that's really the big problem we had with this translation. Greek was worse than other languages because the Greek in particular was a language that was set aside for Greek wisdom, which really is the opposite from Torah. Greek wisdom, again, is wisdom of our world. It's, you know, wisdom which is focused very much on the human and the human mind. And Torah wisdom is focused on other worlds and on godly understanding. So this is how we understand the tragedy of the translation. In other words, what it did was that it took the Torah and it boxed it in and limited it. So the Torah is no longer this work which will access the heavens and the world of spirituality and God. It's another work, a book of wisdom, which can go on the shelf next to, Aristotle and, you know, foundations of math and science, everything else. And Torah is there as well. That's what occurred. The reason that it's considered as bad as the day of the golden calf. So Rav Shapiro explains the following. He says that what happened when the golden calf was created? So Moshe came down from the mountain and he broke the first set of tablets. The rabbis teach us there's a big difference between the first tablets and second tablets. The first luchos, the first tablets, were carved by Hashem. So Hashem produced the tablet and also engraved the writing into the tablet. The second tablets, which were the result of the golden calf, Moshe produced the tablets and Hashem carved into it. The idea of the tablets is that it says in the Pasuk in Mishlei, Kasim aluach libecha, write them on the tablets of your heart. The words of Torah are supposed to be stored in a person's heart. That's where Torah is not in the mind, it goes in the heart of the person. When the heart is provided by Hashem, those first tablets, so that means that there was this deep, unlimited understanding that people had, because the backdrop of Torah also was spiritual. The second tablets represent, you know, the Torah being written on just the regular human heart, which means we're limited in who we are. There's a big limitation which was put into the Torah at the time of the second tablets. So that's a deeper idea. But the concept being, when Moshe broke the tablets, and Hashem provided the new tablets, or Hashem had Moshe provide the new tablets, what that did also was it confined Torah to a much more limited scope. And our understanding became limited. When it came to the first tablets at Har Sinai, our understanding was a much deeper, higher understanding of Torah. When it came to the second tablets, everything became limited. The ninth of Tevis, we said, was the death of Ezra. And also, we said the rabbis, lo kasvu, did not write what it was all about. So you mentioned it could be referring to the onset of Christianity. And even that, you know, the Christians also have the Torah. But the way that they approach the Torah is in a very simple, basic, limited way. To them, the Old Testament is kind of irrelevant. It's like some sort of relic of the past with some nice lessons inside, but it's nothing that really impacts their life as much as the New Testament. That's what they build themselves on. So for most of the world, certainly the Christian world and the Jews are influenced by it. The Bible as the Old Testament it's become a very limited, constricted book, not that relevant, not that important, and kind of like there on the shelf, but just as a show for what was versus what's supposed to be right now. Meaning, in other words, Christianity also came to limit the Torah. So they say, you know, we stand here in place of the Jews. The New Testament in place of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is nice and somewhat important, but not so relevant. And we have a different approach now, which we're going to do based on the New Testament. So it's also the same concept, this darkness of limiting the Torah, limiting the access to Hashem, taking Torah and sort of like belittling it, you know, putting it into a box and saying, this is all there is. Nothing more important is over here. The 10th of Tevis as well, that was a siege in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim was the city of Hashem. And it was a city where you can go and access God and connect to spirituality. The siege of Yerushalayim was the first step to the destruction, meaning Yerushalayim would also be boxed in. You think Yerushalayim is a place of unlimited, you know, bracha and unlimited happiness and unlimited connection to God? Well, we can take Yerushalayim, we can box it in, and we can, you know, we could confine even the power of Yerushalayim itself. Even that gets confined. It's a very fascinating thing. One of the miracles which happened constantly in Yerushalayim was that despite the fact that the city became so crowded, every single Jew would go there for Yom Tov. So everyone would converge to Yerushalayim. It's not a big city. I mean, go nowadays, look at the old city, which I think may have been smaller than it was. I mean, it's larger than it used to be. That's not big. It's a small city. But everybody came to Yerushalayim, and there was a nace, there's a miracle that everybody fit. Somehow everyone fit in. So it says, "Lo'olam lo'omar ha'adam," a person never said, "Sar li ha'makom, my space is too limited in Yerushalayim." Yerushalayim would be it was an unlimited city. The space was, even though it looked small, you would fit. Miraculously, everyone would fit. When you put a siege in Yerushalayim, what you're doing is you're saying, no, this city is limited. There's no way to expand. Everybody's going to be confined. Everybody's going to be stuck. And it was symbolically saying that the destruction of the temple is going to limit the Jews. Now, the scope of what you can access, that the boundless nature of a Jew is now limited. And that we can't access the infinite at this point because of the destruction. Everything gets sort of, you know, boxed in and confined and crushed. So all these tragedies really represent the idea of limiting the Jews, limiting the Torah, limiting Yerushalayim. It's limitations. Again, as Jews, the idea of light means that we should be able to reach beyond and above. And the idea of darkness is being boxed in and limited. So all three of these days are days where the Torah is limited, the Jew is limited, and Yerushalayim is limited. That's what it is. It's limitations. And which means that we can't understand the Torah to its depth. We can't access spirituality to its greatest potential. And even Eretz Yerushalayim become boxed in, and they lose also their infinite spiritual nature. So that's the tragedy this time of year. So the question would be, what's the positive message? I mean, these are all a little bit depressing. You know, it means we're limited and we're restricted and we're confined and we can't fulfill our potential. Yeah.
Actually, okay. Maybe the same thing reverse. Why didn't Hanukkah come after all this? We have all this negative. We have all the light, and now it turns dark.
Right.
Why didn't after all these things and sort of turned it into something positive?
It's a good question. It could be related to the answer I'm going to give also, but let's think about that for a second. So let's answer from a different perspective. Now, Kabbalistically, there's every single tribe corresponds to a month. There's 12 months, there's 12 tribes, so every month gets its tribe. So which tribe corresponds to Tevis? So it's said to be the tribe of Dan. Dan was looked at as the lowest of tribes. In Eretz Yisrael, in the times of the Shoftim, so we have a story of Pesel Micha. Micha was a member of Shevet Dan, and Micha had an idol, and around that idol, he built an entire temple, and that was a source of great tragedy for the Jews. The rabbis say that idol actually was carried across the sea when they left Mitzrayim, and that idol was with the tribe of Dan, even in the desert. Like, they were already serving Avodah Zarah, so doing idolatry, even in the highest points of Jewish history, the members of Shevet Dan. We know the Mishkan was built by the two foremen who built the Mishkan, or Bezalel, and what's his name? Just drew a big blank. Bezalel and his assistant was, I drew a blank, but from Shevet Dan. Bezalel was from Shevet Yehuda. What's his name? I forgot. It says in the Torah there was two people who built the Mishkan. There was Bezalel, and there was his assistant. His assistant was from Shevet Dan. So Bezalel came from Yehuda. Yehuda was the greatest of the tribes. Yehuda was the leader. The king came from Yehuda, and Dan was the lowest of tribes. And the idea being, Aliyah of Benachisamach. But Aliyah was from Dan. And the idea was that the Mishkan was built by the greatest of tribes and the lowest of tribes. Together, they built the Mishkan. But the Shevet Dan was looked at as a very lowly tribe. They're tossed out of the clouds of glory in the desert because of their actions. Their portion was really at the edges of Eretz Yisrael. They're always idolatrous. And there are a lot of challenges that came from Shevet Dan. So, but yet, they're still one of the tribes of the Jewish people. The name of Dan is still carved on the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. And we look at all 12 tribes as being essential to who we are. So the lesson of Shevet Dan is the lesson of the Matan Tevis. What's that lesson? It says in Shoftim, the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges, that Dan was referred to as Mare Nefesh. They were people that felt very, let's say, bitter within, resentful, remorseful within, probably a better way to put it. I mean, they weren't happy with who they were, even though it was they were a very lowly tribe, and they did things which were inappropriate, and they're punished for it. They weren't happy with their lot. They didn't want to be in this lowly state. They wanted to break out of it. They wanted to grow. They wanted to connect to Hashem. They wanted to rise up out of the ashes and become a much greater tribe. But they struggled with it. So they were not happy with where they were, but they had hope. The term used is they were asire tikva. They are bound by hope. Meaning what you can do when you're in a very lowly state, having a very difficult time in life. So even if you're not happy with where you are, so the positive they're supposed to gain in those moments is that you can always maintain hope. You can always have ambitions to do greater and do better. And that's a core trait for a Jew, because we go through tough times. At the very worst of times, at our lowest points, we have to always be a Sirei Tikva, those who are bound by hope, and always look towards better days. So the tribe of Dan, the message is not where they are right now, but the message is where they hope to be. And that's the message of the month of Tevis. The month of Tevis is a month where we went through tough times, and we might feel constricted. We as Jews, historically, we're exiled. We do feel restricted and constricted as Jews, boxed in. In life, we have times where we feel boxed in and we feel that we're being constricted and being held back. We can't fulfill our potential. So our job at those moments, when we can't break out of it, is to at least maintain the hope, not to give up, not to despair. And the tribe of Dan, they're Mare Nefesh. They were remorseful about their situation. They're Asire Tikva. They're always bound by hope. And that hope is what maintained them and kept them going. You know, we find that Yaakov gave a bracha to the tribe of Dan, one of his brachas he gave. And the rabbis describe that Yaakov saw the judge Shimshon, Samson. Now, Shimshon was somebody that he was a leader of the Jewish people. Even stories of Shimshon are very difficult stories. Things that we see him doing, you know, we question, how could he do what he did? And at the end, in the famous story, he knocked down the building around the Plishtim, around the Philistines. It came crashing down on his head. But Yaakov had seen that Shimshon could have been the savior of the Jews. He could have been the Mashiach. And when Yaakov saw that building crashing down on Shimshon, Yaakov said prophetically, I'm yearning for your salvation. Because that's really the line of thought of Shiva Dan is the yearning for salvation. Shimshon did not achieve what he could have achieved. Shimshon did not become the Mashiach. But Shimshon brought out in the Jews this constant feeling of hope. That even when we see a tragedy occur in front of our eyes, the immediate response is Hashem, we always hope towards your salvation. And that's the idea. So when we go through a fast day in general, and in Tevis in particular, that the feeling is we are hoping for the future. We never lose hope. We have to anticipate greatness. So this whole time of year, we're looking at how small we've become, how limited we've become, how confined we've become. And we try to do something to be able to touch once again our potential, to try to break out of the box we're in and to do great things once, you know, as a people, through this hope. And that's really the labor we have in front of us, the month of Tevis, is to look at a month which is considered a very tragic and lowly and confined month and break out of it, be able to touch greatness once again. So how does Hanukkah play in? It could be Hanukkah gave us a taste of what greatness is. Hanukkah gave us something to look towards. It's like the old metaphor, if you're walking in a dark forest and there's a flash of lightning. So it's still dark now, but now you know where to go at least. So when you have the month of Tevis, when you had Hanukkah before Tevis, you already saw the light. You saw how great a Jew can be. You saw the extent that a person can cling to their faith in the most difficult times and overcome challenges and the miracles Hashem does for us. And then when you're thrust off into a difficult time, and difficult, a tragic month, so you always have that vision in your head. And I say, I'm always hoping towards that. It's all about hoping to get back to where we were. And that I think is how Hanukkah plays in. Maybe that answers your question. That's how Hanukkah plays in. It's that vision that should stick with us during the difficult times. And that vision is, it's the light. The light of Torah could always be there for us. The light of a Jew is always shining. Even when things look dark, you can dig down and find that light once again.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Sure. Any questions? Okay. Everyone should have a wonderful week. A meaningful fast next week. We won't have any class next week on the fast day. God willing, we'll zoom in 2 weeks.
Is that because we're not, may not?